Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. And let's pray. Father, help us to hear you speaking, to respond to you in faith. Help us, Lord, to listen and to see how these things apply to ourselves and how we live, and to take note of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 4, we had covered what deprives a worker of joy in his work. And we ran through a bunch of things. We ran through envy and oppression, and if you're slothful enough, you're not even a worker. And we ran through working alone and how that gets you in all kinds of trouble. You can't get out of it by yourself. We ran through foolishness, not taking advice. And all through that chapter, there's a word that never occurred in chapter 4. That word is God. We never heard about God directly in all of chapter 4. And so you might begin to think, is this a fairly secular, that is, not involving God type of book? Yes, that, of course, is no. Plenty of God in chapter 3, and of course, here in chapter 5, we're focusing, you could say, on man before God. It takes it for granted that, of course, you go to God's house. If you've gotten used to just watching on YouTube, bear that in mind. He takes it for granted that you have steps to God's house. And the word is taught there. He takes it for granted that you may make vows. And what he says about vows is exactly what Moses had said in Deuteronomy chapter 23, which shows us a few things. It shows us that he knows the Torah. That it's not as if you have these wisdom teachers who are in tension with God's law. But no, no, no. He's basically quoting it. He's saying the same thing. These two things go together. But of course, his approach is very different. He's not saying, thus says the Lord, and going on. He has nothing of a different way of writing and communicating. He's talking about observation and thinking and reasoning. And so the challenge to us is this. He's saying that the wise way to live and the commanded by God way to live are in fact the same. That what the wise thing is in fact what God has commanded. Now in a lot of ways, that is actually the heart of the question. That's the heart of the question. Is what God has commanded in fact the wise thing for you to do in your life, in your circumstance? If your faith is in God, you'll say yes and you'll do it. But if your faith is actually in your wisdom, then you'll only do God's commandments some of the time, when it seems wise to you. And you'll say it's more complicated and set it aside when you don't think that God's commandments are the wise thing to do. Notice how this key question. Will following God's law make you a loser? That's what the devil's been saying the whole time.
That was the thing. You should do it my way. I'm sorry, not my way. Your way. You should be doing it your way. Says the devil. Because God doesn't know. Or He doesn't have your good at heart. Or something. You need to protect yourself by following your own wisdom. And Kohelet takes us through his great struggle in this book. And he's struggling to understand the world in this book. And he gets upset. He despairs. He continues. And he ends up here. In the end, you've got to fear God. Keeping His law is, in fact, the wise thing to do. And so we're called to believe it and to do it. He says, guard your steps when you approach God. When you go to the house of God. Of course, he's thinking of the temple. And three times a year, all the men were to go up to the temple and not empty-handed. Take something along to sacrifice. Something to dedicate. And of course, it was open the rest of the time, too. You could go up. The word of God would be read and taught by the priests. You could go in there to sacrifice and to pray. In fact, they added feasts to it. Hanukkah is an additional feast. And we find Jesus there at the temple for Hanukkah in John chapter 10. You can be there a lot. And Kohelet assumes that, of course, you do this. It's right in the Psalms. I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. There's Psalms of ascent. Where are you ascending? You're ascending up the hill to Jerusalem to go into the temple. He takes it for granted that you're going to do this. And that it's the right thing to do. But he doesn't take for granted that as you do the right thing, you're doing it for the right reasons. Or in the right way. He says, guard your heart while you do this right thing. Now what happened at the temple? Well, again, the priests would pull out these big old scrolls and they would read them and teach them. And you would go in there and you would present your animal to be sacrificed. You might lay your hand on its head and pray over it to convey your sins onto the animal. The priest would sacrifice it. Depending on the kind of sacrifice, you might then eat it or not. Maybe the priests would, maybe nobody would. Different rules, different kinds of sacrifices. And of course, it says in Isaiah that it's supposed to be a house of prayer. So you have these three things. God's word being read and taught, God's people praying, and sacrifices being offered. God speaking, man speaking, and you could say the way being cleared for the voices to be heard. Now, which of those is central? You can answer that in a bunch of ways. What would attract your eye if you were there? Well, the sacrifice would be the thing to watch. I mean, first of all, it's got a fire going, and you can always stare at a fire. Secondly, you've got animals coming in, and they're interesting. And then they're getting killed, and that's interesting, and it's noisy, and it smells good, too. All right, so the sacrifices will definitely attract your attention. Let's ask a different question. What's the most expensive part of this? Well, there is some money implied in having a priest and having a scroll, but it's the sacrifices that you're bringing that are sort of the obvious thing that you're spending money on. Here comes three of your sheep that you're bringing in. Or you live too far away, you brought the money, and you bought three sheep from somebody who's there. So in terms of the finances, the economics of it, it's the sacrifice that appears to be the central part of it. And of course, what are you doing? Well, you're presenting a sacrifice. And you are perhaps eating the sacrifice. And so it would be very easy to think that the point of going up to the temple is to sacrifice. And to this day, when people come to worship, they often think the point is what they are deriving from it. Going home not with a full stomach, but with perhaps a great experience, an emotional high. As you can say, Kohelet emphasizes listening. He says, guard your steps. To draw near to listen is better. Draw near to listen. He says, you want to listen, not offer the sacrifice of fools. You say, oh, well, no problem. Why would you think my sacrifice is the sacrifice of fools? He says, well, if you haven't listened to what God wants, you're already a fool, because how do you know you're doing what He wants? How do you know if this sacrifice is, I mean, how foolish is it to come before the Almighty without being certain? But you've heard Him first, and you know that what you're doing for Him is in fact what He wants. There's very little discussion of worship style in the Bible, as in zero. And that's because it's an utterly irrelevant and ridiculous question. When you go before God, the question is, what does God want? End of discussion. Your style is utterly irrelevant. So he emphasizes listening. Imagine a king. If the king assembles his court, says, everybody come in, I have an announcement to make. All right, great. Whose voice do you then expect to hear? Well, the king's. There may be time at the end to present a petition to the king, but if the king assembles you, it's because the king has something to say, and it's time to cut the chit-chat once he stands up from his throne. You don't want to be the last one talking, ba ba ba, and the king standing there like, really? So he says, draw near to listen, for God is the great king. Now, at least they had some excuse for thinking that the sacrifice was the central thing. I mean, God had commanded it. They weren't to come empty-handed. It was going on. It was a big deal. So, of course, they could easily think sacrifices were central. We have no such excuse. Because Jesus is the final sacrifice. He has wrapped it up in himself. The sacrificing is over. We look to him. He is central. And because the sacrifice is once for all done, we know that it's not our coming and sacrificing that's central. So what is? It's coming to listen. To listen. You know, you go to seminary if you want to be a pastor, and you talk a lot about preaching, but preaching is like less than half of a circle. Preaching is pointless if there isn't some good listening. I mean, I can come in here Monday morning and preach, and that would be pointless if there's nobody listening. It's the listening that completes the circuit and makes something happen. And there's a famous story about one of the most famous preachers in the English language. A guy named Spurgeon. He was a teenager, and it was a big snowfall. He couldn't get to his regular church, so he ducked into this other church, a Primitive Methodist church. Yes, there are churches called Primitive Methodist. It's all right. They choose to be called that. Anyway, he ducked in there to the Primitive Methodist church, and the sermon was, in fact, kind of primitive. It wasn't the regular guy. He was he had a text, and he read it. He didn't know what else to do, so he read it again. Wasn't entirely sure what to do, so he read it again. And then he looked at this, snow-covered teenager kind of in the entranceway, and he said, young man, you look miserable. Look to Jesus. Look! Now, in the annals of eloquent preaching, that doesn't rate very high. But Spurgeon was struck by that. The young teenager felt the voice of God saying, look to Jesus, and he did. And he did for the rest of his life, and he became the famous preacher Spurgeon, who led thousands to Christ. And it starts with this Primitive Methodist not quite knowing what to say, but knowing that when you stand up here, you do say, look to Jesus. The main thing wasn't the preaching. It was the listening. He doesn't forbid sacrifice. He doesn't rule out prayer. But he says, God is so much greater than us that what God has to say to us has to be more important than what we have to say to him. God has to say to us is much more important than anything that we're going to do for him. So when you go near the house of God, draw near to listen and hear it. Now there's a time for us to speak, so it goes on to that. When you approach God, don't speak hastily and don't speak long. Now private prayers are different. I know a man who has worked a dangerous job and he speaks of praying rocket prayers. Going into danger, rocket prayer, meaning, God, help me get home tonight. God, help me live. And I'm sure those are good prayers in God's sight. And when you're anxious and just at your wit's end, and you pray a garbled prayer, I'm sure that is also fine in God's sight because he is gracious and compassionate. But you know, when you come into the worship assembly, it's a different setting. There's time to prepare. There wasn't time to prepare. You ought to pause to think. You ought to compose yourself. If you were going to go to the king with a petition, you'd think about the wording first. If you're going to go to the king with a promise, you'd think about the wording first. He says, if you go up to God
and you're going to say something to God,
let's think about the wording. Don't be hasty and don't speak long.
Now, if you're going to avoid doing that, you've got to understand why some people do. Some people, when they get excited, they talk. Kind of what they do. They're excited. Talk.
And he's saying, don't do that.
I remember watching a man under oath. He was to tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth.
He wanted to testify on behalf of his friend.
But he had a stage. So he began to talk. Told the truth and a bunch of other things and whatever. By the time he was done, the attorney on the other side took all of his testimony, which probably contained some things that were true and important for his friend. But the attorney took all of this garbled stuff and took it all and dumped it all in the rhetorical trash can. Like, well, what was that? You can't listen to this guy. We can dismiss that testimony. When you're under oath, stick to what you're supposed to be talking about. And when you come before God, well, an oath is an example of coming before God. But we come before God in worship as well as when we're in court under oath, also in God's presence. And so Jesus says, when you pray, don't be like the Gentiles who think that more words is somehow going to make it a more weighty prayer. God's in heaven and we're on earth. That's a basic point that we're always to bear in mind, the point of the fact of existence, that God is the transcendent one high above all things, that he's God and we're not, that he is in heaven and that we're on earth. Just bear that in mind and you're already on the right track. God is in heaven, you're on earth, let your words be few. Now, is there ever a time when the facts of existence don't apply? Well, they get blurry in dreams, you know. So he talks about dreams twice in this section. He talks about dreams. When you had a lot of business, you're stressed out, you're working long days, you dream about it. But the dream wasn't reality. And when you hear a lot of words, what are you to conclude? Words. If you conclude that you hear a fool's voice, and there's no reality to that either. Second paragraph, verse 4. He says, in particular, vow carefully. Now, what is a vow? A vow is a sacred promise to God. You see it in the Bible. Jacob says, he has a dream, a real dream, actually. He has a true dream, in which God speaks to him, and when he wakes up, he vows. He says, God, if you will be with me and bring me back, then you will be my God, and I will give you a tenth of all. And this appears to be an acceptable vow in God's sight. Hannah, one of two wives, and she's the one without kids. So she prays and she vows a vow. She says, God, if you will give me a son, I will give him back to you. He will always serve you at your tabernacle, and a razor will never touch his head. And so it happens. And these appear to be legitimate things recorded in Scripture. So there's a whole chapter, Leviticus 27, talking about when you vow animals, or when you vow your land, or when you vow houses, this is how you do it. You vow it to the Lord. That means that the priests take hold of it. He said, you don't vow your tithe. That's already the Lord's. You give that one out of vow. And of course, vows are quite expensive. So who has the right to all the stuff in the house that might be vowed? So in Numbers 30, there's a discussion about how if you're the man of the house and you vow, that's it. It stands. You've got to pay it. If you're the woman of the house, well, your husband's got one day to nullify it, the day he hears about it. If the day he hears about it, he says, no, we're not vowing that, then it's gone. But if he doesn't do that the day he hears of it, then the vow stands. If you're not married, it depends how old you are. If you're a widow, your vow stands, like the head of the house. So vows are a legitimate but special act of worship. It's not something that you do all the time. And our confession has a whole chapter on oaths and vows. Times when we say, I will do this, I will do that. Now you got to understand, the Bible's got some pretty bad vows in it. It's got a warrior back in Judges. He's got to lead the eastern tribes in battle against, I think it's the Ammonites. He says, Lord, if you will give me the victory, I will sacrifice to you the first thing that comes out of my house to meet me.
And that is a bad vow. Because his daughter is the first thing out of his house to meet him after the battle.
And you're waiting for some kind of relief, but you don't get it. He just goes on and sacrifices his daughter. And you're waiting for the Bible to tell you that he was wrong to do it, and it doesn't tell you that.
No, I think he was wrong to do it.
But their confession says, a vow cannot compel you to sin. But the Bible never says that, because the Bible wants to make this point. Don't vow a stupid vow. And to take anything to give you an out at the end really weakens the point. Jephthah should not have been making such a vow. The first thing that comes out of your house? How about the first animal that comes out of your house? How about the first sheep, but they wouldn't be in your house? So it's just a dumb vow. It's a hasty and a rash vow. Or Herod in the New Testament. Herod is sitting there, and his new wife's daughter is dancing and pleases him. And he must be drunk. He says, ask whatever you want of me, I'll give it to you. Up to half of my kingdom, he gives her an oath. She goes off to mom. What should I ask for? John the Baptist's head. So she comes back. I want the head of John the Baptist now on a platter. Now again, it was a sin to chop off John's head, so he shouldn't have done it. But he was the king. He had the power to chop the guy's head off. He's got John in prison already. So he chops off John's head. Or maybe the last example in the Bible is 40 men who vow that they will not eat or drink until they kill Paul. And that's a really dumb one, because the Romans have got Paul, and the Romans find out about it, and the Romans whisk Paul far away, and Paul lives years more. And you never hear about what happens to those 40 guys, but they all obviously either starved to death or broke their vow. Paul gets killed, but not by them. So, our confession says, vows cannot compel you to sin. If you lose your temper and you say, Pascal, you eat one more cookie and I'm going to kill you. All right, he eats one more cookie, you are not to kill Pascal. The vow does not compel you to sin. However, you're sinning by saying that. So you should not be saying that. You should not be taking, no swearing to God. None of this, I'm angry, so I swear to God. That's a sin right there. Just stop it. Just say, I'm going to punch you, okay? Much better than bringing God into it. Calvin says, when you make a vow, consider first who God is. What does God want? Don't be vowing to God something he doesn't want, i.e. sins, or something that keeps you from pursuing your calling. Secondly, consider who you are. God, I will pay you 100 sheep a year. Yeah, how many sheep do you have? You'll be vowing things that you can't do. You need to vow things that are within your power. And thirdly, with what intention do you vow? Why are you doing this? Calvin comes up with four good ones. He says, thanks for past mercy. Chastise yourself for past sin. Guard yourself against future sin. Arouse yourself to future duty. Confession makes it shorter. You can vow to thank God or to seek to obtain something, as in Hannah, vowing, if you will give me a son, I will devote him back to you. But a vow is a promise before God. God is in heaven. He knows what we're vowing. And we defame God if we vow by some other god. So you only vow by God's name. And if you vow, then you keep it, unless it was sinful, in which case that's a sin. So don't say, oh, well, good, no. It's a sinful thing to vow to sin. Don't proceed to sin, but understand that you have already sinned. Now, why is it so urgent that our vows be few and well considered? Well, because they are to be kept. One last time, they cannot compel you to sin, so do not proceed to sin on the basis of a sinful vow. Break off the chain of sin and confess your sin in making such a stupid vow. But when you rightly make a vow, it's binding. And so Kohelet says, vow slowly and keep it quickly. I noticed that change. The first paragraph says, slow down, slow down. But the second paragraph says, speed up, speed up. Because the first paragraph says, slow down and think about it before you vow. And the second one says, hurry up and pay it once you have vowed. And he's echoing Moses. That was in Deuteronomy 23. Do not delay in paying your vows.
Because God has no pleasure in fools. Who's a fool? Anyone who vows something to God and then doesn't pay it. Who are you messing with? That is a foolish thing to do. You wouldn't want to promise your king something, and then the king turns around 6 months later and says, "Yo, I never saw that. Where is that?" And you say, I said that to really impress you at the time. Okay, you're not in good with the king at that point. So how much more with the Lord? If you promised him your 7 prize sheep, then say goodbye to Stubby. Yeah, take him up. You owe him the 7 prize sheep. You're not to tell the messenger it was a mistake. It would seem that the temple had people keeping track of the vows that people are making. And you can see that there could be some intentional or unintentional peer pressure. You see some rich person vowing something, and you want to be as big a guy in the village as he is, so you vow the same thing. The difference is he can pay it and you can't. You can see that they're keeping track, and so when it doesn't show up, then they send someone to find it. It's like, okay, 3 months ago you vowed this. So don't tell the messenger it was a mistake. Don't say, oh, you must not mean me. You mean the other John Edgar in Elkins Park. No, I checked. There isn't another one in your village. Thank you very much. I mean you. So, well, it must have... I actually meant 7 turtle doves. I didn't mean 7 bulls. Like, no, I have it right here. Actually, I was the guy who wrote it down for you. It was 7 bulls. I was a little dubious when you said that, buddy. Yeah. You say, well, I don't have it. Yeah, that's what you have to come back to if you don't have it. And he says, you're not just aggravating some messenger who had to walk several miles to get to you. He's trifling with God. And so he says, why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? And right there, you see why this chapter comes after the previous one. The previous chapter was the things that take away our joy and our toil. And suddenly here, this is where that same topic comes back. Why else might you lose your joy and your toil? Well, if God destroys it, you lose your joy and your toil. And why would he do that? Well, because you vowed and you broke your vow and trifled with your Lord. Now, here's some key vows that people make. Marriage vows. They are to be kept. And so we're to marry advisedly. There's an unfortunate proverb. Marry in haste, repent at leisure. And it means if you marry fast, you'll have a lot of time to regret that. That doesn't mean not to marry. Marriage is a good thing. But marriage, a good thing, is a hard thing. And we vow to do things. And we didn't have to. We chose to. I only remember a couple times in my life where my knees actually shook. One was if it rained the night before and I had swim practice, and now I had to get up on the blocks after an hour and a half, and my knees are shaking because I'm so cold. But the other time when my knees actually shook was when I was taking my wedding vows, and the knees were actually doing the voo-voo-voo thing. Because vows are to be kept. Once made, if they're not sinful, they are binding. So we're to vow rarely. We're to vow reverently, and we're to pay promptly, meaning keep the vow. You can't pay what you don't have. And so once again, he's got another proverb about dreams. I just go back to dreams. Well, you're dreaming big. Lord, when you make me a millionaire, I'll give you $1 million. Well, you're not a millionaire, so stop it. Don't make these kinds of vows. Dream big, vow big, many words. It's vanity. And so one of the commentators said this, probably the best one-liner about this section. The fear of God must not be impaired. The fear of God must not be damaged. When you go to God's house and you fill the air with the sound of your own voice, that's not the fear of God. You should be quiet. If you vow and then you break it, that's not the fear of God. You wouldn't want to do that to someone important to you. How would you do that to God? Vow too often, forget your obligations. You know, God does not have a memory problem. He can remember. And you didn't need to do that. Better not to vow than to vow and to break it.
So we're never to lose the reverent fear of God. This is an anchor for us, keeping us from getting blown around by the world, manipulated to do whatever the powers that be want, oppressing whoever they tell us to oppress, doing whatever they tell us to do. What anchors us against that is the fear of God. We say, no, I'm not going to do whatever you said because I fear God. And they want to threaten you with losing your job. You say, okay, I'll lose my job, but I'm not going to be blown away from the fear of God. I'm not your tool or your slave. I will not do what you say, powerful world, because I fear God. This anchors me and gives us integrity and solidity. Helps us to know where we stand and to do the right thing. The fear of God is essential. And so you'll notice that Kohelet in this chapter, maybe you didn't notice it, but he changed gears. In this book so far, he's been saying, I looked, I observed, and it was vanity. He's been talking about seeing and judging, seeing and judging. But here, he gave us one command after another. They're all imperatives. Guard your heart. Be not rash. Let your words be few. Do not delay paying. Pay what you vow. Don't let your mouth lead you. He peppers us. This is all commands. He's telling us what to do because he's saying, this is so important that I'm not going to spend time in that other vein. I just got to get right to the point with you and tell you directly, don't do this stuff. It's too important to be said any other way. Because this is his central message. He says it here in the center of the book, and he says it again at the end of the book. The fear of God must not be damaged. And so we learn that if he says vanity of vanities, all is vanity, that's to teach us contempt of the world. It's not to teach us contempt of God. You might have thought it was, because God made the world. They say, no, that's not the conclusion. Contempt for the world, not contempt for God. So our fear of God must not be impaired. And God's love must always be remembered. You know, they had a house of God to go up to. That was God's mercy. And the house was guarded. A chunk of the Levites were devoted to being gatekeepers. Now, a gatekeeper might sound like it's just opening and closing it for you, but the closing part's important. It's to guard it. There's places you get to go and places you don't get to go. Guard your steps and go to the house of the Lord. That's being illustrated with there being a holy place that only the priest can go into, and a most holy place that nobody goes into, except for the high priest, once a year, after careful preparation and the blood of sacrifice. But we have no such place here. There is no room in this building where you are not allowed to go. We have no such place. And really, properly speaking, there's no such place in Christianity. And why is that? It's because Jesus has opened the way to the most holy place of all. He's opened the door for us to approach God in prayer and at our deaths, to come before God in heaven. And we're to remember the price that he paid to open that door. And the same book of the Bible that says, let us draw near. Let's be clear, let us draw near with full reverence of heart. Do not ignore him who is speaking. The book of Hebrews says, come in. And don't lose your reverence, your fear. Listen to the one who speaks. So what God says is important. We've got to listen to it. And we won't presume to speak to God to make, not a request, not talking about requests, but we would presume to make a promise to God. Let us do so rarely and reverently and take care to keep it, because God is the one you must fear. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken and that you listen. Help us, Lord, also to listen. We pray that you would dig us ears with which to hear. Lord, we pray that we would be wise when we speak to you. We thank you that you hear prayer. And we also thank you that you hear vows. We pray, Lord, that by your strength, you would strengthen us to keep those good vows that we have made. Help us by your Spirit, Lord, to help the vows that we made to walk before you. And Lord, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, that in him there is strength and forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. So pour out your Spirit, we pray,
that we may be strong and wise to keep what we have asked. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.